In the interest of time, I want to sort of skip a stone across our scripture reading. I want to read the first verse and the eighth verse and then the very last. Would you stand with me, please, even for this brief scripture reading? This is from Romans 5. It goes with what we're going to look at this morning. And Paul starts out by saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's worth your reading and meditating on. But down at the eighth verse, the Bible says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then the very last verse in this section, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said,
Amen.
This is where I usually say you may be dismissed, but don't be dismissed. Please be seated. And I think this morning I want to direct your attention to the third chapter of John. We are getting into the vacation season, and all the parents of the graduates are really yearning for a vacation at this point. And the point on a vacation is to leave behind all of the demands, the distractions, the problems, the concerns that normally take up so much of our attention. But we don't take a vacation to get away from our faith. And often when we've gone on vacation, somehow I want to try to shove aside all of the stuff, you know, just shove all of the stuff that seems to go along with living as a Christian in our day and get back to basics, to the simple, powerful message that we first experienced when we believed on Jesus. More to the point, just get back to Jesus. I'd heard this story for years. I told it and attributed to the wrong person. I finally learned the details of how this actually happened. The name Karl Barth won't mean much to most of you, but he was a Swiss theologian. He really stirred things up. He died in 1968. There are things that he taught, particularly about the scriptures, that we must disagree with. Nevertheless, Barth tore himself away from the predominant liberal, read that, unbelieving theology of the day, and he moved back to a much more orthodox position. And in theology, there are constantly debates and disagreements and issues, and you've got to be careful, even when they're worth pondering or debating about, that these things are not allowed to obscure the beautiful truth of the gospel. Karl Barth was in the United States for a series of lectures in the early 1960s, first in Chicago and then in Princeton, New Jersey. And during a discussion, question and answer period, somebody asked him what probably is a typical American question, said, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" I think a proper response to that would have been, "You're a twit, next question." But instead, this learned theologian who had provoked so much debate and controversy, he paused for quite a long time. And finally, he raised his head, and they said with a childlike simplicity, he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." When I'm on vacation, I just again want to clear away all the stuff and just get more Jesus. You ever look at somebody and think, boy, they could use Jesus? You ever look at somebody who knows Jesus and think, boy, they need some more Jesus? You ever look in the mirror and think that? Boy. I thought about how I'd learned about Jesus from my grandparents, from my parents, from my Sunday school teachers, from from my own preacher. I had a dream about him last night. I thought about how even as a child I was struck by the person of Jesus. I was drawn to him, compelled by him. And for years, when I feel the need to just clear away the stuff and get away, get back to Jesus, I wanted to find a harmony of the Gospels in the English Standard Version. Now, I have a harmony of the Gospels in the Revised Standard Version. That's a very old one. I have a harmony of the Gospels in the New International Version. A harmony of the Gospels places the four Gospels side by side in chronological order, and it allows you to read the story of Jesus in its fullness. And I finally found a version of the ESV Harmony of the Gospels in the Olive Bible Tree Study app, which I have on my phone, but I really don't enjoy reading things for a length of time on my phone. One year I found this. This is called the Reader's Version of the Gospels. It's got all four Gospels. It's not a harmony. It's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one after the other, just as they are in our New Testament. But there's no chapter divisions. There's no verse divisions. There's no footnotes. It's just the text. And one vacation, I read through all four Gospels. And it's just so wonderful just to try to see Jesus again. I thought back to how I'd first believed in Jesus when a man named Duke Herring knelt down beside me by a metal folding chair in a pretty simple Sunday school room. He opened his Bible to John 3:16. And he told me, David, you can put your name in that verse. And he read it to me like this: for God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. And there were still a lot of things I had to learn. There were still a lot of things I didn't understand. But on that day, for the first time, I understood two things. I understood God loved me, and Jesus died for me. And because I began to see Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, then I started just a little bit to love him back. We love him because he first loved us. I want you to know, it took me a long time before I could bring myself to preach on John 3:16. I quoted it a lot when I preached. I pointed to it. I referred to it. But when it came to just preaching a message on it, I just didn't feel worthy of it. This verse is the highest mountain peak in all of the Scripture. When I finally did preach on it, I came up with one outline to summarize what I always thought of as its four great eternal truths. There is a God, and he loves you. God gave his son, and he died for you. God made a promise. It's meant for you. There is a choice, and it's up to you. That was my outline. I preached that message many times over the years. I'll preach it again. But one day on vacation, as I was waking up, I lay there and I thought about Jesus and I thought about my conversion and I began to think about John 3:16 again. And in the words of Psalm 39:3, as I mused, the fire burned. I began to see that this simple, powerful verse, 25 words in the King James Version, it teaches us some very profound truths about God. And I want to share those with you this morning. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, listen to Jesus. And here we have, from Jesus' own lips, a concise revelation of the nature of God. And first of all, God is a living God. Jesus said, for God. He is a living God. That is to say, he exists. He is there. The Bible does not begin with arguments for God's existence. The Bible begins with the fact of God's existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not to say that the Bible doesn't have arguments for God's existence. It does. But the Bible contains the record of how from the very beginning people have turned away from God to other things. Sometimes we want to add other things in alongside of God. I was in Israel. I stood with our group in the ruins of an ancient Jewish home. And I stared with some amount of disbelief at an altar in that Hebrew home that was used to worship other gods. Now, often the Jewish people in that time continued to worship Yahweh, but they added the worship of other gods along with it. They probably thought themselves very tolerant, very sophisticated, open-minded. But mixing poison with healthy food doesn't make you sophisticated. We should be intolerant of things that would poison our souls. Sometimes they replaced God with other gods and they turned away from Him completely to worship these other gods. The Bible calls this spiritual adultery. They were being unfaithful to the true and living God. You say, well, at least we don't have any problem with idolatry today. And the New Testament says, covetousness is idolatry. I want you to know, there was a time in my life that while I never built an altar to it and bowed down in front of a guitar, I certainly made an idol out of it. I have seen images, some of the images that the ancients worshipped. I saw some of them up at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. Images of Baal, the fearsome god of thunder. And to my surprise, these images were about 3 or 4 inches high. They looked like toy soldiers to me. Now, I'm sure they had bigger images of him. These were what they would have called household gods. They lived in tents. When you packed up the tent, you could pack up the god and you know, get him out again when you got to your next location. It must be really convenient to have a god you can put in your pocket. Then once in Nashville, Tennessee, again on vacation, we learned that there is a full-scale replica of the ancient Parthenon in Athens. This one's made of concrete instead of marble. It was erected in 1897 for the Tennessee Centennial Exposition. And inside in the central court, it houses a 42-foot-high statue of the goddess Athena. So we went in, and I confess I felt just a little trepidation as we were about to enter the central court of the building. And I wondered if the image would be fearsome, if it would be intimidating. And when we stepped out and I looked up at it, to my surprise, the first thing I thought was, it looks like a huge Cupid doll. And yet, for all the gaudiness of it, it did make chills run up and down my spine when a 10 or 12-year-old girl who was there with her mother started bowing down before it as though she were worshiping it. The child was pretending. I get that, but it still bothered me. Both of the images I described to you just now have one thing in common. They aren't alive. 4 inches or 42 feet. Every night the lights go off, the doors are closed, the images of Baal and Athena stay right where they are, motionless, lifeless. The Bible calls God the living and true God. He is the great I am. Moses asked him, when I go to the Israelites, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Who are you, God? I am. He exists above and beyond and apart from His creation. He has commanded us not to make images of Him. There is no image that can begin to capture the grandeur and the greatness and majesty of God. But the existence of God is reflected in creation. Listen to what the seraphim said, the angelic beings around God's throne in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. Not just heaven, not just heaven to be or earth to be, but the whole earth right now is full of His glory. Before COVID and before my wife's aunt moved, several years in a row, we would drive over 1,000 miles to stay with my wife's Aunt Sue in Florida. And every day, for 5 days in a row, we changed into our swimsuits. We loaded beach chairs and towels and a cooler. We drove 20 minutes to the beach. We tried to find a parking space. We fed the parking meter. We lugged all that stuff from the car, walking over hot sand. And the sand just got everywhere, all over the car and the clothes. And it was such a hassle, especially that first time. Until you see and hear the ocean. And looking at it, standing in it, hearing it, the roar and the crash of the waves, you're just overwhelmed by it. The first time we stood side by side in the waves, looking out at the vastness of it, after a few moments, my wife said, "I think God gave us oceans so we could know what majesty is." And yet an atheist can look at the same thing and deny any existence of God. At the subatomic and atomic levels, we see glimpses of structure in all things, and we can't comprehend how they stay together because we know that particles of like charge repel each other. Every kid with a magnet understands this. And yet at the heart, in the nucleus of every atom, is a cluster of particles of like charge. Why don't they fly apart? The Bible says, "By him all things consist, all things hold together." What Darwin used to call a simple single cell does not exist. We have discovered that a single living cell from the simplest organism on earth is more sophisticated and complex than the most advanced computerized factory that human beings have ever built. From the structure of plants to the Earth's delicately balanced ecosystem to the position of our planet in a just right zone in our solar system to the position of our solar system in a just right zone in our galaxy to the mind-boggling universe-spanning patterns formed by the galaxies themselves, the evidence of incredible, intricate, astonishing design is everywhere. Albert Einstein said that the universe displays evidence of a great mind behind it all, and he likened it to a child walking into a library. The child knows that somebody, somehow, must have written all these books. Mathematician and physicist Freeman Dyson said, quote, "As we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics, accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together for our benefit," he said, "it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known that we were coming." Really. And yet people look at all this and deny the existence of God. Romans 1 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God is there. Jesus told us about the living God. In Jesus we see the living God. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He is a living God. He is a loving God, for God so loved the world. This means that God is not a thing, he's not a power, he's not a force. A thing cannot love, a force cannot love, only a person can love. God is a person God loves. God is passionate, he so loved. You will never understand God until you begin to see God as a passionate, pursuing lover. His passion is deep and fierce and joyful and causes him to do things we could scarcely believe. His love is vast. He so loved the world. People struggle with the question, does God love me? I know that sometimes we need more than this, but the beginning point is this: are you in the world Are you part of the world? Then you're included. Yes, God loves you. You can put your name in John 3:16. And we cannot separate the fact that God is a loving God from the fact that God is a giving God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You cannot separate God's loving from His giving. Again, another name that probably isn't as familiar to many of you. James Montgomery Boyce, for a long time, was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Early in his ministry, he became interested in the subject of the love of God, and he studied through the entire Bible on the subject of the love of God, and he discovered that there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that does not also speak of the cross of Christ. How do we know that God loves us? Because our circumstances are good? Because human beings can love each other a little bit? We know God loves us because the world is beautiful and spectacular? No. We know God loves us because He gave His one and only unique, one-of-a-kind Son to die on the cross for us. The cross of Christ declares the love of God to us. God's giving is self-sacrificing. It isn't just that He gave His only Son for us. We talked a week or two ago about the idea, the meaning behind the word Son in Hebrew is much more multifaceted than it is in English. But the astonishing truth at the heart of Christianity is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In the beginning was the Word, John the Apostle wrote. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God Himself gave Himself to pay the price for our sins. It was foretold in Scriptures that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The Bible says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He is a giving God. His giving is self-sacrificing. He's a calling God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever... As we try to ponder the nature of God, comprehend the God whose ways and thoughts are above ours, God told Isaiah, we must never conclude that His invitations to us aren't real or that they don't mean exactly what they say. He calls you. He invites you to Himself. He invites you to come near. God called Adam and Eve to Him after they had disobeyed Him, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? It's not that God didn't know. It's because God wanted them to come. People won't come to God because often a sense of their own sin. You don't know what I've done. And God's response to that is, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And the last chapter of the Bible echoes the call of God. The Spirit and the bride, that's the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God is an inviting God. He invites you to come to Him. He's a calling God. He's calling today. Will you hear His voice? Will you come to this God who is calling you? But may I say to you that Jesus tells us that He is a demanding God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him. Now, in one sense, God has made it easy for us to come to Him. Even a child who wants to come to Jesus cannot be prevented. His parents or her parents may forbid them to go to a church. The family may ridicule and take away their Bibles. Teachers and schoolmates may bully and try to intimidate them from trusting Christ, but no one on earth can prevent you from putting your faith in Jesus if that's what you want to do. He doesn't say whoever goes to church. He doesn't say whoever is part of this group. He doesn't say whoever reads the Bible or whoever does good things. He simply says whoever believes in him. But don't you make the mistake of thinking that believing in Jesus is nothing. Believing means to depend on completely. Means to accept what Jesus said about himself without reservation. It means to give himself, yourself rather, to him wholeheartedly, holding nothing back, just exactly as a husband and a wife give themselves to one another in a wedding. It means to trust Jesus, to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Believing is a simple thing, but don't you ever dismiss it as easy or unimportant. Believing Jesus when it involves your heart as well as your lips changes everything. Believing in Jesus will change your life. It's supposed to. Sometimes a bride or a groom say all the right things at a wedding ceremony. I did a ceremony once out in a hunter's lodge at dawn. Oh, it was beautiful, picturesque. We had to traipse out into the woods. Nearly set my boot on fire, warming it by the fire. And yes, my foot was in it. But I managed to escape that, and we had the ceremony. And I've told you before, I had a marriage I performed, and the marriage lasted less than a week. This is the one. It was such a beautiful ceremony. I didn't know this until later, but some of the family told me that as I was leading them through the vows, they said the bride was giggling. If I heard it, I think I must have just attributed it to nervousness, but after a week, it became apparent she really wasn't very serious about things. Sometimes you do a wedding and the groom will stand up and say all the right things. And then that first year of their marriage, be repeatedly unfaithful to the woman he just committed himself to. Supposedly, obviously, his profession wasn't a possession. Obviously, the words he said didn't really indicate what was in his heart. And then we meet couples every now and then who've been married 50 or 60 years. I've never yet met a perfect couple with a perfect marriage. My marriage isn't perfect because I'm in it. But I have met imperfect couples who have made deep, lasting, life-changing commitments to each other. This is a picture of what it means to believe in Jesus. Believing in Christ is not an easy, insignificant thing. It involves your whole being. It involves your whole life. It involves you giving your trust and your faith and yourself to Jesus. God isn't demanding much. He's demanding all. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your body, like a husband or a wife wants you to make that kind of commitment. It's a simple thing. No one on earth can keep you from Jesus if you want to come to him. But it's not a game. It's more than just repeating some words. Jesus wants your heart. He wants you to believe in him, to trust him with all of your heart. He demands this of you because he loves you. He is jealous over you with a righteous and holy love. And Jesus tells us that God is a saving God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The word perish Jesus used here, he used in another place. It's the same word to describe what happened when you put new wine that was still fermenting into an old dry wine skin that had lost its elasticity. The wine inside continued to expand and it reached a point where, kind of like a water balloon, it would just burst. And when it burst, the wineskin was destroyed. The King James says perished. It was ruined for use. It could not fulfill the purpose for which it had been made. Wineskin was made to hold wine. When it's ruined, it can't fulfill that purpose anymore. Only thing left to do with it is throw it out. Human being was made to be in a relationship with God, and we can ruin ourselves for that purpose by spending all our lives telling God no, telling God leave me alone. And if we die in such rebellion to our Maker, then we are ruined, no longer able to fulfill the purpose for which we have made. Someone said hell is the junkyard of the universe. Hell is where God honors the choices that you have made. Hell is where people who spend all of their lives telling God, leave me alone, finally get their wish. Christians talk about being saved. We talk about being saved because the Bible talks about being saved. We talk about being saved because Jesus talked about being saved. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Jesus said. But what do we need to be saved from? Well, you say, obviously we need to be saved from hell. Actually, it's more than that. We need to be saved from God's just judgment on our sins. Oh, modern people bristle at the thought that anybody would condemn them for anything they want to say or do. And it's not enough just to say, well, live and let live. People get in your face and demand that you not only let them do what they want, but you have to approve of what they're doing too. And the Bible says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Someone on the campus of Rose Holman Institute once challenged me by saying, you're telling me that a Buddhist who's a good person who dies is going to hell just because he or she doesn't believe in Jesus? And the answer to that question or that challenge is this: no one goes to hell for not believing in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to be saved. He's the only way to the Father. He said so. If you reject Jesus, then God has no choice but to judge you by your own life and your own works and your own deeds and words. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. People go to hell when they reject Jesus and demand basically that God judge them on the basis of their own works. And none of us live up to God's standards. We can't even completely measure up to our own standards. But God is a saving God. He does not want you to perish. That's why He gave His Son. He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, Peter said. And then God is a life-giving God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isaac Asimov arrogantly said, as an atheist, he said, even if heaven and hell is true, he said, I think the torments of hell would be infinitely preferable to the boredom of heaven. Who talked about boredom? It isn't just never-ending life. The word Jesus used, it was a different quality of life, literally the life of the age to come. It's the kind of life only God can give. It's God restoring to us what died when Adam and Eve sinned. It is God preparing us for the age to come when He will restore what we lost in Eden. And now we've come full circle, because only a living God can be a life-giving God. And of Jesus, the Bible says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes, that we might see first our need of You. And then we pray that You would open our eyes that we might see You. You have paid such a cost to make it so simple. And Lord Jesus, like any relationship, when we come to you, there will be times when we'll blow it and we'll fall down and we'll have to ask your forgiveness. But you're there and your forgiveness is there. But oh, how we need you at whatever stage of life we're in. Oh, God, whether we've never seen this before, whether we've come to that point maybe a long time in the past in our life, but we've let so many other things cloud over this beautiful truth. Bring us back to see that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We pray in Christ's name.